We continue our readings in Peter's first letter to the early Christian church. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, the word of the Lord. Mother's Day weekend. The dilemma for the pastor wrestling with a text that he's supposed to explain and encourage with his fellow believers. Can he some way wrestle the topic of Mother's Day into this same encounter? And so you spend some time preparing, wondering if there will be any echoes from your own childhood experience to potentially make some connections. And maybe this is a reach for you, but please come along with me. My mother was 36 years old when she gave birth to her sixth and final child, my little brother. I had four older sisters. And so by the time I have memories of things that I can recall that would be formative to who I am now, my older sisters were already teenagers. My little brother was old enough to give me some relief by being the one now sitting between mom and dad in the front seat of the station wagon, while I got to sit in the way back seat. Remember those big old station wagons? The back seat always faced the opposite direction, didn't it? So you stopped at the stoplight and you're face to face with whoever's driving the vehicle that's behind you. And you better be careful about not making any gestures or anything that might cause a phone call to come your parents' way later in the day. But that simple reality of once my dad wasn't in the picture because he was working or busy with other things, my mom was the taxi driver. And all the kids went along everywhere we went. And so I was particularly pleased when one of my sisters was then in the passenger seat with my little brother in the middle up front, which gave me the back all to myself. No attention on me. I could do whatever I felt like. I could think about whatever I wanted to think about. Life was good, but it also gave me the opportunity to listen and observe, especially my mother's wisdom. She had made her life about teaching kids. She was a third grade teacher before she married and had six children of her own. And by this point, she's in her 40s with a little bit of life wisdom and parenting experience to go along with everything else. So, five kids in the car, six kids in the car, however many kids in the car, and some row begins between two of them. It doesn't take long before others are annoyed, and it gets pretty noisy and unpleasant for everybody involved. I can recall my mother asking the question that was supposed to, especially for the older kids, start to bring things into focus. Does it concern anyone's eternal salvation? That's the line you start with. If you come to realize she's ultimately saying, is this the moment where that's really all that important? And as you think about life and the way that I was brought up by Christian parents to understand things, that's not a bad way to go about your day on a daily basis. Realizing there will always be people causing me grief, even people that I love very much or I'm supposed to love very much. And whatever they're saying to me or doing to me in that moment, does it really reach the level of importance that it should become between us and potentially impact our eternal salvation? And I can guarantee you, "Mom, she's breathing on me again," doesn't make the cut. But you just think about life and the life lessons you learn along the way, and you hear echoes of the Holy Spirit's guidance in places like what Peter is writing to us this morning in this first chapter of his first letter. For me, hearing that statement, opportunities created to offer the reason for the hope that you have, but doing that with gentleness and respect, is something I grew up hearing regularly. The idea being, if you have patience and demonstrate kindness and grace with the people around you, even when they're close to you and they're still annoying you or causing you some kind of distress, that compassion, that anti-normal worldly view of getting your own and getting your pound of flesh out of any situation, will suddenly have somebody looking at you differently and wondering, what gives them the upper ground in this conversation, in this situation, that they have peace, that they have hope? And lo and behold, another opportunity exists for sharing the hope that we have, but doing that with gentleness and respect. And notice how Peter enters this conversation. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good, even if those people intending harm are your siblings? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Okay. Perspective. Measurable perspective that is clearly and distinctly different than what anyone in the unbelieving world is going to tell you. That you have your faith in Christ and your understanding of his resurrection, but especially his living and dying and paying for all of your sins before he rose to give you a perfect future. That no matter what you're experiencing in any given moment in life right now, you have hope. You always have hope and reasons for hope because of who Christ is, your relationship with him, and what he has done for you. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. When the opportunity creates itself for you to help someone else see why you are different, while you are handling a situation with more patience and perspective and understanding, and they come to realize what's different between you, that you are a child of God, a brother or sister of Christ, a member of God's eternal kingdom, where you know for sure you already have a perfect future waiting for you in a place where there are no arguments and there is no pain and there's nobody breathing on you that annoys you. That whole reality of what your existence is, how it changes and shapes every thought of every day and makes you different and sets you apart so that you can have a clear conscience. Notice Peter's actually moved into a conversation about how to give the reasons for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. And he continues, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," that's Jesus for you and for me, "to bring you to God." To what degree? "He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So he's ultimately pointing to the resurrection of Jesus as the hope you have in every single situation in your life. That Jesus rising from the dead makes everything different. There's a very famous, in the life of Luther, moment where his wife Katie became the difference maker for everybody surrounding them, because Luther was so depressed and so distraught over what was happening in that given moment that nobody could pull him out. And so she put on her mourning clothes. Add the U to the word mourning, her grief clothes. She's dressed all in black, likely veiled face. He has no idea what's going on. And so he asks her, "What are you doing, woman?" And she basically says, "Well, I'm grieving because God's clearly dead." And they had a conversation about the reality that nothing was different that day than all the other days that Luther had proclaimed forgiveness in Christ, freedom from guilt, the reality of the resurrection making the difference in our daily lives, every moment of every day. And that proclamation of gospel pulled him out of his depression and anxiety of the moment. And so you and I have Peter doing something very similar here, reminding us that the reason that we have for hope is that Jesus was willing to put himself in harm's way, allowing his body to be put to death so that he might also become alive in the Spirit. And what Peter follows with is very remarkable, as you and I confess it almost weekly in the creeds, but has only little spot references in the scriptures itself to a very important doctrine. Notice what he says next. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What that's talking about? The descent into hell. Wasn't part of Jesus' punishment. Scriptures never speak of it that way. The scriptures only proclaim it as a victory parade, where he actually, like a conquering army, general, or king of ancient times, marches down Main Street Hell to show that he's alive again and that the victory's won and that Satan no longer has the power. And all of those who are present there who had rejected God from Adam and Eve's first promise from God in Genesis 3:15 all the way to that moment are there realizing that their fate is sealed, that they have no hope. But you and I find hope in these verses in this simple fact that God is saying, look, he's fulfilled every last thing possible for God to do in regard to the payment for our sins and the certainty of our eternal life. That even those moments that are far worse than a pesky sibling tempting us or distracting us, where we feel like in that moment we're looking the devil in the face in whatever is facing us that is evil and oppressive, even then we know the victory's won. That Jesus has stood toe-to-toe with the devil, not only in the battle for his own soul and our salvation, but toe-to-toe again after he had won that battle and looked the devil in the eye and proclaimed his victory and reminded the devil that he was forever under God's ultimate control. Reason for hope. But he takes it a step further. He brings into the context those who were there hearing everything Jesus had to say about his victory, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Have you ever thought about it from that perspective? You and I see the account of the ark and the flood of God that demolished all of humanity and the existence and ultimately gave everything a start over again in that moment. And we see that water as destructive, that water as destroying, that water as purging the world of all of its evil. And Peter is saying, don't forget that water was also lifting the one vessel on which human life was kept safe and all of the animal life as well, so that salvation could happen. If everybody dies in that flood, the promise of God to Adam and Eve of a descendant that would live and die and rise for them cannot be fulfilled. But in that saving water, which he then says symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. God uses miracles, and God uses ordinary things in those miracles to save.
And Peter is saying, you have hope because God didn't just save the one who would be the ancestor of the Messiah that you needed, but he's also saved you through water. Water that lifted an ark and water that purged you of all sin and guilt before God. Notice he says, not dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. What more hope are you looking for? You know the lifelong burden of guilt that you've built, that if God is going to hold you accountable for everything that you've done, the list is long, the pile is high, however you want to define it. And here you're being told, from the moment you were washed in the water of that bath, just like Noah and his family and all those animals were saved, God has saved you and given you a clear conscience before him, accounted for and took away every single sin in the work of Jesus. Now a clear conscience before God. And then he wraps it all up with this beautiful, brilliant bow. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What more proof do you need? The things that Jesus has said to you, the promises that he's made to you, the physical things that he gives you to do, like the washing of sin in a bath, or the strengthening of faith and the understanding of forgiveness in the bread and wine that we eat from this table, that are the body and blood of Christ. These are things that he does for you and I to grow in our assurance and our certainty and our hope every day that we have the correct answers to the biggest questions of life that every human heart and mind and soul ponders. That we have a God who is involved in our day-to-day reality, in each of our lives individually. He cares about each and every one of us. And all of this proven through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another one from Martin Luther. He would remind you that the resurrection is your receipt, that God has accepted Jesus' payment for every last one of your sins, and you now stand righteous before God, freed from all guilt and accusation of anyone, anywhere, and you have a brother, a Savior, sitting on the throne of heaven, being attended by the angels and the authorities and powers in submission to him so that they might carry out every last thing God desires for your journey to that eternal place. He promised to go ahead of you and prepare for you. He promised that on the night before he died, 3 days before he rose again, to fulfill everything that he said he was going to do and give full authority to the things he told us to do, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so you and I have reasons for hope all over a portion of Scripture such as this. On a day like this, you and I have reasons for hope no matter what we may be feeling guilty about, or even who we may think should be feeling guilty about something. When it's all said and done, all guilt canceled. What a beautiful gift. What a simple reality. You and I have all kinds of reasons to hope. And we have every good reason, every day, to stop and think for a moment. No matter who's coming at us, no matter how well we may know them, no matter how long the list might be of reasons why we think we have to give them what they've got coming, or whether it's a total stranger that we've never met before, that sees something different in us and gives us opportunity to share what that is, to recognize the importance of our soul's salvation being a bigger issue than anything else we will ever consider in life, and go to our hope in Jesus Christ as the resurrected brother and God who has lived and died to pay the price for our sins, to make us free from guilt before our God and certain of our eternal life after we experience death. All kinds of hope, every day, to to affect everything we do and say and think in every encounter, so that we have plenty of reasons available to us to give for the hope that we have in Christ, but always doing that, even with siblings, with gentleness and respect. Amen.